penitent Christian or sermons on the virtue and sacrament of penance and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Hunault. Translated from the original German edition of Clones, 1740, by Father J. Allen. Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards. Copyright 1889. On the uselessness of relying on the divine assistance when we voluntarily rush into danger. Preached on the third Sunday after Epiphany. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. St. Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. Introduction. Great was the confidence shown by this leper in the power and goodness of Jesus Christ. He did not complain, as other beggars are wont to do, of his misery. He did not assail our Lord with importunate cries, Lord, heal me of my sickness. But he merely alluded to the almighty power of Christ. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He does not even doubt our Lord's good will. And, moved by this appeal of the leper, Christ said to him, I will, be thou made clean. With like confidence, my dear brethren, we should make known to God in prayer the necessities of our souls. He is omnipotence itself and can help us. He is wisdom itself and knows our wants. He is goodness and mercy itself, and he will help us if we only do what in us lies. And I add this last condition because many have too much confidence in the divine assistance, not doing what they ought to entitle them to it. That is, however, not confidence, but presumption. Such are, amongst others, those of whom I spoke in my last sermon, who frequent dangerous company without necessity, and then trust in the help of God to keep them from sin. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst help me, they seem to say, although I am weak and frail and inclined to evil. Thou canst keep me from sin, even in that danger, in that company, in that society, in those shrove-tired amusements. But I am afraid they will have to wait a long time before God says to them, I will. Go on confidently and trust in my assistance. You will not suffer any harm. No, presumptuous mortals that you are, I tell you straight out, though I am no prophet, that you are deceiving yourselves. God will not assist you with his help and grace in such circumstances, as I shall now show by way of warning to all, and I say, if a man goes without necessity into dangerous company and occasions, he has no right to expect the divine assistance to keep him free from sin. God will deprive him of his help in punishment of his presumption, and for that reason, dangerous company should be all the more carefully avoided. Such is the whole subject. Lord, we will be on our guard against those dangers, and then thou wilt help us to keep in thy grace. May we not hope to obtain that favor from thee, provided thou helpest us by thy grace to carry into effect this firm resolution of ours? And that help we beg of thee with confidence through the intercession of thy Mother Mary and of her holy guardian angels. It is true that even the weakest man is strong enough with the help of God's grace to resist the attacks of all the powers of hell and to come off victoriously in the greatest dangers. And it is also true that the good God never abandons a man unless the latter first abandons him, that he never refuses his help and grace to those who are disposed to receive it, and that he has promised not to forsake us in temptations, according to the words of St. Paul to the Corinthians. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will make also with temptation issue, that you may be able to bear it. But mark, my dear brethren, what the same apostle says in the same verse, let no temptation take hold on you, but such as is human. For there are two kinds of temptations, one which assails us without our seeking it, and which comes, as it were, by chance and of itself in the daily occurrences of life, and which often gives rise to inordinate desires, to faults and imperfections. And this kind, since it is only too common amongst us poor mortals, is called human temptation. The other kind is that into which one goes of his own accord, without being compelled by necessity. And of that the apostle says in another place, give not place to the devil, and it is therefore called diabolical temptation, because to rush open-eyed into the danger and occasion of sin is a malice more diabolical than human. Now, in those temptations that are human and assail us against our will, there is no doubt that God will help us by His grace to overcome them without special difficulty, provided we earnestly cooperate with Him. But in the other class of temptations that are willfully sought for without necessity, we cannot reasonably hope for or expect the grace of God, nay, according to the general arrangements of divine providence. Even if one were to ask for grace in such circumstances, it would not be given him. By grace here I mean what St. Augustine calls victorious, efficacious grace. That is, a grace by which one really resists his evil inclinations and overcomes the temptation. And what right or title have you to expect and to obtain this special help from God if you rush wantonly into the danger? Perhaps you have a right founded on justice, but God owes nothing to anyone. Otherwise, the helps He gives would not be graces, which He does not bestow on us according to our will, but according to the decrees of His infinite wisdom. And He gives them when, how, and to whom He pleases, as St. Cyprian says. Perhaps you have a right founded on His goodness and mercy, but you make yourself altogether unworthy of it by your presumption. Lastly, perhaps your title is founded on His fidelity, but nowhere do we read that He has promised the special helps of His grace to anyone under such circumstances. He rather threatens quite the contrary by the wise Ecclesiasticus. He that loveth danger shall perish in it. I will abandon him who seeks the danger and allow him to perish in it. If then you wish to argue according to the rules of sound logic, you must come to the following conclusion. God is infinitely faithful and true in His words. What He has foretold must certainly come to pass, so that He will certainly sin and perish in the danger which I seek and into which I rush without necessity, because God has expressly said that such will be the case. And with justice does God act in that way towards men. In fact, it is the way in which we men act to each other. If a respectable man is overtaken by misfortune which he could not foresee, no one, unless a sworn enemy of his, but would pity him. But if you see a man, in spite of oft-repeated friendly warnings, going headlong into ruin, running all sorts of risks in the most reckless manner, and finally going into the bad altogether, oh, you think? It serves him right. He was warned often enough and should have known better. You pity the innocent child that is bitten by a dog. But if a naughty boy who has been provoking the dog gets bitten, you have no pity for him, and you think he has got what he deserves. Now, if such is the opinion of sensible men in such cases, has not the Almighty God still more right on his side to act as he does? Hear what he himself says. Who will pity a charmer struck by a serpent, or any one that comes near wild beasts? A mountebank will caress a living serpent and put his finger into its mouth, as such people often do on fair days. But if he is at last bitten by the serpent, said he dies from the bite, who will pity him? No one. He is the cause of his own misfortune. Let me now represent to you, my dear brethren, two men, one of whom was a king, the other a philosopher. The first was Ingor, king of Russia, the other Heraclitus, a pupil of Plato. Both were killed by the bite of a serpent. The former was out hunting one day when he knocked his foot by chance against the skull of a dead horse, in which an adder lay concealed. The adder sprung out at once and bit the unfortunate king in the foot. Thus perished the unhappy Ingor. Truly it was an unfortunate thing for him to lose his life, where he had no reason to suspect any danger, and, no doubt, you have a heartfelt pity for him. But Heraclitus was not so deserving of your commiseration. He had as pets two tame but poisonous serpents, which accompanied their master everywhere he went, as if they were his servants. They used to eat with him at the same table, nay, sometimes even out of his mouth. He often used to caress them with his hand, and at night they slept in the same bed with him. But one night it happened that Heraclitus, turning over in the bed in his sleep, was bitten by one of the serpents, because he pressed rather too hard on it, and he died from the bite. And it serves him right, you will think. He might easily have guessed that such would be his fate sooner or later. For he who makes a pet of a poisonous serpent must expect it to bite him. So it is, continues the wise Ecclesiasticus, with him that keepeth company with a wicked man, and is involved in his sins. For dangerous company and occasions are poisonous adders and cruel serpents. If you go into them without necessity, and frequent them without scruple, and then fall under the assaults of temptation, who will pity you? Who will help you? The Almighty God with his extraordinary graces? Oh, no. He has not placed them at the disposal of any one in such a way that we can deal recklessly in their regard. Spiritual strength, says St. Cyprian, is conferred on us to make us careful not to encourage us to be reckless. True. He hath given his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. But that protection will be given in thy ways, not in thy headlong rushing into danger, in your ordinary ways, that is, in the occasions that you cannot avoid, and that you must go into in order to fulfill the duties of your state. Although there may be temptations and dangers of evil in them. In those the angels will perform their office and endeavor to protect you from sin, but not in those occasions into which you rush without necessity and for the purpose of gratifying your inordinate appetites, your sensuality, or your impure inclinations. Do you know the answer that Christ gave the tempter when the latter brought him up to the pinnacle of the temple, asking him to throw himself down to prove the truth of the divine promise? He hath given his angels charge over thee, etc. No, said our Lord to him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. From this you may conclude that to expect the special help of grace in dangerous company that one seeks deliberately or frequents for the sake of amusement is not confidence in God, but rather presumption in tempting God. True, God has prepared His special graces for men, but for what men? For the prudent, modest, and careful, not for the negligent and careless Christians. He has prepared them for whom? For the just man, who is humble and cautious, who knows his own weakness and frailty, who watches over his outward senses and shuns all danger as far as he can, but not for a reckless, heedless man who without the least scruple gives all liberty to his senses and rashly loves dangerous occasions. Not the vain, the dissolute, and the careless, but the modest and reserved, who are fond of keeping at home, are the souls in whom the grace of God loves to dwell. You refuse to take any trouble to protect yourself and place all your hope in the help of God. You despise the grace by which He tells you not to go into that house, that company, and expect Him to help you in a special manner when you are actually in the midst of the danger, that you may not be overcome by it. You have not the least hesitation in taking part in those amusements, in going with those persons, in joining in that Shrovetide merrymaking, although you are liable to meet all sorts of persons who are dangerous to you, and you think that God will protect you, watch over your heart, and keep the unclean spirit from entering it. Is not that presumptuously tempting God and desiring Him to stretch forth His hand to work a miracle for you? Nay, is it not asking Him to be a partner and helper in your presumption? Vain is the hope, says St. Augustine, that expects to be safe in the midst of allurements of sin. Have you ever heard of anyone venturing out to sea in a ship after the sailors have told him that she is not seaworthy? Have you ever heard of anyone going into a house after the neighbors have warned him that the plague is in it? In the life of the holy monk Simeon, who lived and died here in Treves, I read an account of a man whose recklessness cost him dear. The saint was sailing on the Nile in a Phoenician vessel. When they met another ship, the helmsman of which cried out in a loud voice, "Do not go any further, good people. There are pirates further on whom I have barely managed to escape. Go back at once." The captain of the Phoenician vessel disregarded the warning and kept on his way. After a little, they again met a ship, the whole crew of which shouted to him at the top of their voices to return, or he would fall into the hands of pirates and lose life and property, adding that they themselves escaped only, as it were, by a miracle. The captain acted as if he had heard nothing, and sailed along as before. Immediately after, a third ship came up, making off as fast as possible, while the pale countenance of the crew, who were almost disabled with wounds, and were therefore unable to call out to warn the others, spoke as plainly as possible of an imminent danger. But the Venetian captain disregarded this third warning too. Then Simeon said to him privately, "My brother, if our Lord were to send an angel to warn you, you would be so terrified at the sight of him that you would turn back at once. But since God has sent people like yourself to warn you today, yesterday, and the day before, you should not neglect their advice." But there was no moving the obstinate man. He thought he was surrounded by cowards, and so he kept on, and the next day he fell into the hands of the pirates. Saint Simeon sprang from the ship into the river, full of confidence in God, and repeating the words of the psalmist, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy paths in many waters." He was enabled by the divine assistance to dive and to keep underwater until he reached the shore in safety. But the obstinate captain was the first of all the others to lose his head, according to the historian. I could wish I had his head here to show to those reckless people who rush wantonly into danger, in spite of repeated warnings. God calls out to them in unmistakable accents, "Do not go near that house. He that loveth danger shall perish in it." The holy angels call out with their good inspirations, "Go back! The hellish pirates are lying in wait for you." The holy fathers and doctors of the church call out with their exhortations. Preachers and confessors implore them in the name of God to keep away from the danger into which necessity does not compel them to go. All agree in telling them that such occasions in company are a source of danger for their souls, that the evil one is lying in wait for them there, and that they run the risk of being infected with the mortal spiritual malady. But they care nothing for it all. They trust in the help of God and hope that he will keep them free from sin. Let them have it their way, then, but they will see how it will end with them. They will be not indeed the first, for in all likelihood thousands have already lost their souls in such occasions, but they will certainly be of the number of those who have left such company with their souls mortally wounded. Nay, perhaps they may be amongst the wretched ones who have lost the lives of their souls forever. Once for all, vain is the hope that expects to be safe in the midst of allurements to sin. If, says St. Bernard, God were prepared to help us with his powerful graces in those dangers which we seek of our own accord, then those holy people whose example we are exhorted to follow have acted imprudently and have given themselves unnecessary trouble in separating themselves from the society of men and living in gloomy solitudes, continually mortifying their senses in order to avoid the danger of sin. The innocent Job, whose holiness was attested by God himself, made a compact with his eyes so as not to admit even the thought of a person of the opposite sex. "I made a covenant with my eyes that I should not so much as think upon a virgin." St. John Chrysostom cannot sufficiently express his astonishment at this. "It seems a strange thing," he says, "for such a heroic man, who fought so bravely against the devil and gained so many victories over him, to fear an innocent maiden and turn his eyes away from her, as if she were more to be dreaded than the evil spirit himself." When he saw the latter approach, he did not fly, but remained, boldly holding his ground and confident that he would be able to overcome him. But he did not dare to remain in the presence of a virgin, and as soon as he saw one approach, he turned his eyes in another direction. For he thought that in a contest against the demons he should give proof of a manly courage and constancy. But when fighting in the cause of holy purity, that the victory was to be gained not by seeking, but by avoiding the company of persons of the opposite sex. St. John the Baptist, who came into the world endowed with sanctifying grace, and who, according to the testimony of our Lord, was the greatest of all born of woman, went into the wilderness in his very childhood. St. Jerome, a man of consummate wisdom, took up his dwelling amongst the wild beasts, and used to beat his breast with a stone, while he became so emaciated by constant fasts and austerities that he almost lost the semblance of a human being. And this he did in order to preserve his soul from danger. Yet he complains most piteously that, although the sound of the last trumpet was always ringing in his ears, Pictures of the dancing women he had seen at Rome in his youth were constantly coming before his imagination and tempting him to impure desires. He says, "I, who was the company of scorpions and wild beasts, was often present in spirit amongst the dancing girls." When Vigilantius asked him why he did not live like other men, and reproached him with a cowardice unworthy of a great man in flying into the desert, he answered, "I acknowledge my weakness. For if my eyes happened to rest on a person of the opposite sex, I might lose the victory." The innocent St. Aloysius was afraid, as we have seen recently, not only to kiss the shadow of a young maiden, but even to remain in the room alone with his own mother, so that, as soon as he could find an excuse, he left her. See how the great friends of God take to flight in order not to look on anything dangerous, and how they do not dare to hope for any special help from God if they do not avoid such occasions, while you, who frequent company of that kind, and spend your time in laughing, joking, and amusing yourself, have nothing to fear. You hope to be free from all temptations, and to be able to overcome them if they should assail you, because you rely on the grace of God. Ah, that is a vain and deceitful hope. And if it were not, then indeed we might all leave our convents and roam about the world at will. Why? Because whether I am alone or in company, whether I seek the danger or avoid it, I shall be always invincible, for the Almighty God will always give me His grace in any case. I can do all things in Him who strengtheneth me, I might say with St. Paul. But how would it be with me if I were to depend on that hope? I am well aware that in former times the prophets lived in heathen courts amidst all the vanities of the world, when their duty obliged them to do so, and that they were constantly helped by the special grace of God, that when acting on a divine inspiration, the hermits left their solitudes and went amongst the people to exhort them to penance. They were strengthened so wonderfully by the grace of God that they had no reason to fear falling into sin. And when the tyrants of old exposed Christian virgins to shame and dishonor, the latter were protected by God so powerfully that their purity did not suffer the least stint. But I know, too, that the same God abandoned those who were formerly innocent and dear friends of His when they went into dangerous company without necessity. The innocent Dinah, daughter of the patriarch Jacob, as we read in the book of Genesis, went out to see the women of the strange land into which she had come. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to see the women of that country. And her curiosity cost her her maidenly purity. But how is that? Did not Judith venture into far greater danger? When decked out in all her beauty, she went to the enemy's camp and spent a whole evening eating, drinking, and feasting with the amorous Holofernes. Why did God protect her from all danger and abandon Dinah? He protected Judith because she went into the danger in obedience to a divine inspiration, while Dinah was influenced only by a vain curiosity. And what kind of woman was Judith in comparison with Dinah? She was a God-fearing widow who avoided carefully not only every evident danger, but also everything that might remotely tend to lead her into sin. She made herself a private chamber in the upper part of her house, in which she abode, shut up with her maids, and she wore haircloth upon her loins, and fasted all the days of her life. She feared the Lord very much, neither was there anyone that spoke an ill word of her. What help and protection could not such a holy woman expect in all temptations and dangers from the God whom she loves so much? Nevertheless, before she went into danger, in obedience to the divine inspiration, and for her country's sake exposed herself to the temptations of an Assyrian camp, with what prudence did she not make her preparations? She first reflected deeply as to whether the idea she was about to carry out into effect really came from God or not. And although modesty prompted her to say nothing of it to anyone, yet she disclosed her designs to two ancients of the people who had authority in the town, with the sole intention of asking their advice and to finding out whether their opinion agreed with hers as to the divine origin of the inspiration in which she was about to act. To this end, she begged of them to pray fervently for light. "So that which I intend to do, prove ye of it to be of God, and pray that God may strengthen my design." She often asked them to pray for her. "Let nothing else be done, but to pray for me to the Lord our God." Before adorning herself, she shut herself up, clothed in sackcloth, with her head covered with ashes, and prostrated herself before the Lord, praying to him long and fervently, as we read in the book of Judith. When she had finished all her preparations, she prayed as she was going to the gate of the town. Nay, she spent a great part of the night in the Assyrian camp in watching and prayer. Frequently she protested that the sole end she aimed at was the honor that would accrue to God if it could be said one day that he conquered the Assyrians by the hand of a woman. Why should we be surprised, then, if God, who never abandons those who love him with all their hearts and trust in him alone, helped his handmaid and kept her free from dishonor and sin, even in the midst of danger? In the same way, he protected the innocence of Joseph in Egypt against the caresses of an impure woman, and the conjugal chastity of Susanna he saved from the violence of two elders. But neither of these dangers was sought voluntarily, for Joseph ran away, leaving his mantle behind him, while Susanna called for help as well as she could. If Joseph and Susanna had loved the dangerous company, as so many do nowadays, would they have gained such a glorious victory? Would they not rather have lost the grace of God and sinned most shamefully as a consequence of their foolhardiness? We have a still more striking example of this in the New Testament, in the persons of the apostles, saints Peter and Paul. Both were, although at different times, in Jerusalem in the same occasions and temptation. Peter in the court of the high priest, Paul amongst the furious Jews. The question for both of them was whether they would deny Christ or courageously confess him. Peter declared to his divine master, "Yea, though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee." Paul said to his disciples, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but to die also in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." But how differently they acted in the hour of trial. Peter falls most deplorably and denies his beloved master three times on oath, while Paul confesses him steadfastly. And why? Because Peter trusted too much in himself and deliberately rushed into the occasion against the express prophecy and warning of our Lord. For what had he to do in the house of the high priest? Why did he go into the company of servants that were enemies of Christ? He should have kept away from them. It was not so with St. Paul. "And now behold," he says, "being bound in the Spirit, I go to Jerusalem." It is the voice of God and not my own will that urges me to go into the midst of the enemies of Christ. If Peter had gone into the house of the high priest in obedience to a divine inspiration, he would doubtless have been strengthened by powerful grace and have avoided that lamentable fall, which he never ceased to deplore afterwards as long as he lived. If St. Paul, on the other hand, had wantonly sought the danger, he would not have fought so valiantly nor gained such a glorious victory. From this, too, my dear brethren, you may conclude that no one can rely on the help of God if he deliberately runs into danger, but can look on it as almost certain that he will not get the grace of God, and so will fall into sin. Therefore, we must all profit by the warning of the Holy Ghost and fly if we wish to avoid sin. But you will perhaps exclaim, "What are you saying to us about company? It is not unlawful for the sexes to meet together, to speak and laugh with and amuse one another." Common courtesy amongst friends and relations requires that. I was often in company of that kind, but I cannot say that I was anything the worse for it. But you are actually trying to make it sinful. No, you are mistaken. I do not say that it is unlawful, nor that it is an evident sin. I only maintain that, when such company is sought too often and without necessity, there is danger of being led away and of committing sin, for the infallible Word of God assures us that he who loves the danger shall perish in it. Hear what St. Clement of Alexandria says of the matter. "They who wish to do everything that is lawful will easily be brought so far as to do what is unlawful. If thy right hand scandalize thee," is the well-known warning of our Lord, "cut it off and cast it from thee." St. John Chrysostom makes a beautiful remark with regard to these words. "We must not only cut off the left hand," he says, "that is, shun all that is unlawful and sinful, but also the right hand, that is, we must avoid things that are lawful and seem to be harmless, if they can be an occasion of sin to us." I have often, you maintain, been in company of the kind, but I cannot say that it has done me any harm. St. Augustine answers your objection. "Presumption is an unfortunate and a dangerous thing, for it makes many think they have conquered, when in reality they are conquered. I quite believe that the company you speak of did not lead you into the commission of any sinful outward action, but did you do no evil in your heart? And even if that remained pure for the first two or three times, still I tell you to be on your guard against the deceits of the devil. That crafty enemy sometimes acts toward souls as the leper does with the ape. The leper is most eager to pursue of the ape, because he likes that flesh better than any of the other animal. But the ape, when he sees his enemy coming, climbs up a tree where it is in safety. The leper then has recourse to artifice. He lies down at the foot of the tree, restrains his breathing as much as possible, and pretends to be dead. When the ape has seen his enemy lie thus apparently lifeless for some hours, it descends and begins to leap and play about him, not suspecting any danger. But that is the leopard's opportunity, who at once seizes hold of the ape and devours it. I'm afraid it will be something like that with you and the dangerous company into which you are so fond of going. For some time the devil pretends to be dead. He leaves you in peace and does not attack you with the least temptation, so that you really come away without committing sin. But why does he act like that? Simply to induce you to believe that you are in no danger, so that you may frequent such company, and thus give him an opportunity of assailing you with grievous temptations and leading you into sin. Therefore I warn you in these words of the Holy Ghost, never trust thy enemy, for as a brass pot his wickedness rusteth, though he humbleth himself and go crouching, yet take good heed and beware of him. You say, too, that it is only respectable people, and in fact, your own friends and relatives with whom you associate. Pretext of respectability. Friendship and relationship. How many souls have you brought into destruction? For those very things, good as they may seem in themselves, only add to the danger, since they put one off one's guard, encourage greater familiarity, and thus inflame the heart more strongly with the fire of unlawful love. And must we, then, avoid all friendship in society? No, I do not say that, but you must not seek such company too often, nor make too free in it, especially if you find your passions excited in it. St. Louis, the son of Charles II of Naples, as Rabbi Di Neria writes in his Lives, once went to visit his mother, the queen, who had not seen him for a long time, and therefore wished to embrace him. "Stop," said St. Louis. "That will not do." "But I am your mother," said the queen. "True," he replied, "you are my mother, but you are a woman, and therefore a servant of God must not be too free with you." St. Augustine says that, no matter who they are, persons of the other sex should not be treated with too much freedom. They who think they can be familiar with women and yet be victorious do not know that they are guilty of a twofold sin in the sight of God, inasmuch as they run into danger themselves and also give a bad example to others of a dangerous familiarity. St. Gregory gives the greatest praise to the virtues of a holy Bishop Andrew, especially to his angelic chastity. That holy man had given hospitality to a person consecrated to God. Now it happened that a Jew, who was traveling and could not reach Rome in time, was obliged to take shelter in an old temple that had been formerly devoted to the worship of idols. During the night he saw a great number of devils assembled in the place, who each in turn gave to Lucifer an account of what they had been doing during the day to tempt men to sin. One of them, especially, stood up and boasted of having done something great. Being asked what it was, he answered, "I have inspired the otherwise holy Bishop Andrew with such an affection for a woman who is living in his house that on one occasion he jocosely patted her on the back with his hand." Lucifer praised this act above all that the others had done. "Go on," he said, "and in a short time you will conquer him altogether." The Jew, who had heard all this, went next morning to the bishop and told him all about it. Immediately, the holy man acknowledged his fault most humbly, saw the danger in which he was, and sent the person out of his house. The Jew was thereby brought to see the light of faith, became converted, and was baptized. Here again, my dear brethren, we have an instance of how dangerous it is to cultivate a too great freedom and intimacy with persons of the other sex, although they may be near relations or may be holy people consecrated to God. Here the advice that St. Bernard gave his sister. "I warn you not to allow any man, no matter how holy he is, to be familiar with you, nor even if he is a religious, to be frequently in your company, lest the purity of both of you should suffer by a too great intimacy, lest by seeing each other too often you should lose your innocence, lest religion be brought into contempt by your conversing with each other too frequently, for familiarity often reconquers those whom vice by itself could not overcome. By way of conclusion, my dear brethren, I again repeat the words of the Holy Ghost: flee from sin as from the face of a serpent. He who wishes to keep from all sin must imitate the penitent David. I've hated all wicked ways. Mark how he says that he hates not merely all sin, but all the ways that lead to it, even remotely. Fly, then, fly as well as you can the dangerous occasions. I have no better advice to give you. Our frailty is too great. God withdraws his grace from the presumptuous, and he who loves danger will perish in it. Ah, my Lord and my God, have I not, indeed, been blind? For such a long time I have been on the very verge of the abyss and did not know the danger I was in. I have brought the same sin over and over again to confession and never considered what might be the cause of such oft-repeated falls. Blessed be thy mercy, which has spared me so long and has at last opened my eyes. Now I see and know what has been the cause of so many temptations and sins to me. That house, that person, that too great freedom in conversation, that company, that society, was a stumbling block over which I have so often tripped and fallen to my great detriment. Now, since I have learned by experience, shall I again go into such company without urgent necessity? Truly, if I did that, my presumption and perversity would justly embitter thee against me, and I should deserve the anger and the withdrawal of thy grace. Oh, no, I will practice that humility and modesty to which alone thou hast promised the special help of thy grace. I will guard my five senses, particularly my eyes. I will shun with the greatest care all company and conversation which I know to be dangerous. Nor will I allow either human respect or friendship to lead me astray in this matter. Thus, I can have a firm confidence that thy grace will always strengthen my weakness against all the other attacks of my spiritual enemies. Amen.